If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. We'll be in chapter 9. If you don't own a Bible, or perhaps you don't own a Bible in a translation you feel like you can understand, simply let us know, or on the way out, there are free Bibles available as you walk through our book table area and our reception area. It is the deep passion of this church to make sure that there's available to everyone who wants it a copy of the Word of God. Amen? We find ourselves this morning in Exodus chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the seventh plague, the plague of hail. Let me remind us all once again that this is God's word. It is spoken to us that we might hear it, and more than that, that we might receive it as the word of God by faith. Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people, and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out to the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Let's pray. Lord, we too come to you this morning. And we ask you to meet with us. We ask you to come and make your presence known and felt. But Lord, we also ask that you bring not hail or pestilence. Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would meet with us as in the land of Goshen. That you would come and have mercy on us, for we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. So come, Holy Spirit, come and testify to Christ. Come and show us your sovereign reign. Come and bring forgiveness. Come and grant repentance. Lord, remorse is easily found when we examine our lives. But we ask for more than sorrow over our sin. We ask that you would take our sin from us and restore us to faith, restore us to love, restore us to holiness. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we've been going through the study of these plagues, these signs and wonders, these miracles, as the scripture calls them, it behooves us to ask the question once again today, why does God plague Egypt? What is it that God is after in this endeavor of punishing and judging and all these things that are taking place in Egypt? What is in the mind of God, and what are the outcomes that he desires? We've mentioned them many times. I want to summarize two of them as we begin. The first is that God is punishing Egypt for Pharaoh's disobedience. Let us remember that Pharaoh, from the jump, has set himself in opposition to God, has set himself in opposition to God's plans, and has set himself in opposition to God's people. Egypt is being punished as a judgment upon Pharaoh for his disobedience and their willing submission and participation in his disobedience. Second, and I think even more importantly, God is in the process of saving his people. The judgments being poured out on Egypt are so that God would send out his people to release them, to liberate them, to redeem them and prepare a place for them. God is in the process of saving his people for his glory and their benefit. His glory and their benefit. May we never mistake which one is ultimate and which one is penultimate. Amen. So let us begin then in Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him," once again, we have the initiatory stage in the cycle of threes. This is the seventh plague, which means we're starting, from image one all over again. So once again, God is going to announce and remind Pharaoh what the conditions of liberation for his people are to look like. So Moses is to rise early, to interact with Pharaoh, and to say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews." How many of you don't even need to read the next set of words? We've seen this so many times. What's God going to demand? "Let my people go." And then he's going to say, why? Why should Pharaoh send out the Israelites? Why should Pharaoh release them into God's hands? Because they were made to serve God. God's people are made to serve God, to worship God. It's what we were designed for. And so Pharaoh needs to remember that. He needs to be reminded of that. And he needs to submit to God's unchanged decree. Are you marveling at how uncompromising God is? This is the command, and it's unwavering. It's unfaltering. It's uncompromising. "Let my people go, that they may worship me." Verse 14, he is to continue, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, Pharaoh, and on your servants and on your people, so that," why? "So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." I want to submit to you that this plague alone offers three additional insights and reasons for why God plagues Egypt. The first one we see right here in verse 14. So that you may know that there is none like God in all the earth. What God is expressing here is the uniqueness of his omnipotence. There is no one like God in all the earth. He is expressing the unique nature of his sovereign reign over all the earth. If we begin to think about this hailstorm alone, this seventh plague alone, even apart from all the others, there are so many gods in Egypt, so many Egyptian gods, the pantheon of gods in Egypt, that have to deal with the sky and the atmosphere and the rain and the clouds and the storms and all these elements. I'm not going to waste our time with it this morning. There's too many to learn. And it's not worth our effort to try and understand. What God is decreeing to Egypt, to Pharaoh, to those in the land, is that there's no one like our God. No one. Just think emotionally about this for a second. How many gods have we examined thus far in the Egyptian pantheon? All these minor gods who oversee small and individual aspects of life or interaction or relationship or fertility or whatever. And what the God is really saying is, "You have so, you know, downwardly shifted who I am and mistakenly spread out my attributes among so many, when in reality they're summed in one." Can you understand that? Can you understand God's outrage that so many others would be credited with all that he is, with all that he has done, all that he is doing, all that he will do for all of us in all the earth? Not just for the Christians, not just for the believers, not just for the saints. But how much of this world is filled with mercy for all people? All people everywhere. And what we see happening in verse 14 is that God desires for us and for the nations of the earth to know what is true And what is true is that God reigns omnipotently and uniquely. There is no other in all the earth. There is no other real God, just Him. God is one. And He wants Egypt to know that. It's actually an act of mercy. Yes, it's an act of judgment. Yes, it brings death, and we will see that. But it is so that they may know what is real, that they may know what is true. And what is true is that God has a uniqueness of His omnipotence. And then we continue in verse 14, 15. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. What God says is, my patience is mercy. Right? How many plagues deep are we? And Pharaoh's not dead yet. Is Pharaoh worthy of death? Yes. But he still breathes. Is Pharaoh worthy to be king? No. But he maintains his authority in Egypt. This is mercy, folks. And we often overlook it in our lives as well. Are we worthy of life? Are we worthy of love, of relationships, of tenderness, of the jobs that we have? Are we worthy of the children we've been entrusted with? Are we? What? No. Not if we knew our hearts. Not if we knew the hearts of the folks around us. For by now, God should have rightly struck down, cut off Pharaoh and his spiritual advisors and the leaders, the corrupt politicians, the self-righteous racists who believe that the Israelites are less and that the Egyptians are more. That's racism. Or classism. That we are the wealthy and they are the poor. But God has not yet brought death to Pharaoh, to many in Pharaoh's land. Verse 16, we're going to get the second installment of the answer to the question, why does God plague Egypt? He says, but for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Why has Egypt been struck with plague after plague after plague? So that God would be famous in all the earth, to express the universality of God's praiseworthiness. The whole earth should praise God. The whole world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation will one day have representatives who praise God. But that should be existent now. It should have been existed in Egypt. If we, as sinful man, could comprehend the value and worth and glory of God, all of us in every tribe, in every tongue, all over planet Earth, should bow down and do nothing but worship. Such is the Lord's value and worth in all the earth. So the plagues are given to us as humans that we would know and praise God. So I ask you, does it work? Even a very shallow run through the scriptures images for us the absolute truth of these plagues bringing God's fame and glory to the ends of the earth. Turn with me to Psalm 78. This, of course, is a glorious psalm in the life of Hebrew culture. And in many ways, it recounts the battles being fought and the work being done by God for the Israelites in Egypt. Much of this song is fixated on God's faithfulness to his people, Israel, as they were held in captivity in Egypt. Psalm 78, verses 47 and 48. This is a song that they sing in worship, y'all. In the same way that we sing songs, this is one of the glorious exaltations in Hebraic culture. And what are they singing about? Psalm 78, starting in verse 47. God destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. Here's what I want you to focus on. What's he talking about? He's talking about what we're reading about today, right? But they're exalting God. They're praising God that the wrath and the destruction that is ahead was previewed and forecasted in Egypt. God doesn't wait to tell us about his righteousness. God doesn't wait to say there's a judgment coming. God images what that fierce and terrible judgment would look like for those who rebel against God. In fact, if you were to study the book of Revelation, many of the plagues here in Exodus are imaged as well, though more severely, in Revelation, as an expression of that judgment of God. So, my point is, does the plague make God famous? Yes, absolutely. Makes him famous in the generations of Hebrews that follow. Second, turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, we'll get there in a few years, right? A few months. Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 14. The peoples have heard, Moses recounts once again in song. The peoples, meaning the nations around them, have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. What Moses is recounting and singing to his delight in this moment in Exodus 15 is that all the nations are scared out of their mind about Israel. Why? Because they all know about the plagues offered in Egypt. They all know about the destructive capacities of God. Or if you prefer, turn to Joshua 9:9. Joshua chapter 9, verse 9. They're bringing the... Well, I'll save it. Joshua 9:9. They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites," and so on and so forth. So what Joshua is being told here by the Gibeonite leadership is that they know who he is. They know who the Israelites are. They know who the God of the Israelites are, and they tremble. They tremble because God's work in Egypt is famous before all the nations. Last one, turn to 1 Samuel 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And don't ever be afraid to flip to the beginning of your Bible and grab a table of contents. There's no brownie points for being lost while I'm going to these cross-references, okay? So don't be ashamed that you don't know the books of the Bible in order. It took me a children's song to to be able to remember them all in order, okay? So don't be alarmed. Just jump to the table of contents, grab a page number, keep going. Not a big deal. 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in the second half of verse 7. A God has come into the camp, and they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." What's happening here is that the Philistines are bringing in the Ark of the Covenant into their camp, and they're trembling because they don't know really what to do with it, because they know whose it is. Do you understand? And so they're freaking out. What do you do with something like this, a trophy of war, when you know the God who has visited Egypt is the one who cares about that object? Do you understand that God's fame really is going through all the earth because of the plagues in Egypt? So why does God plague Egypt? Because he wants to express the universality of his praiseworthiness. Do you understand that all the tribes, that all the nations should bow down and worship? And though they don't all obey, they certainly all have in common a theme and thread of fear. And also, for all my nice reformed folks sitting here today, let us also remember that this is the verse that Paul's reflecting upon. These plagues are in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he's writing Romans chapter 9. And he's contemplating the mercy of God. And he's considering the purpose of salvation for his people. Romans chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. We love that chapter. Let us remember where this thought in that chapter comes from. Amen. So we continue past verse 16. Verse 17, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." Here God is summarizing for Pharaoh his chief problem. Pharaoh has many issues, right? You've got issues, I've got issues. Pharaoh has many issues, but the chief among them is that Pharaoh keeps trying to exalt himself against and above God, and therefore God's people, and he refuses to let them go. So God continues to tell Moses what to say in 18. "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." Significant wordplay happening right there. That phrase, "from the day it was founded till now," is what the pharaohs used to say about their mighty works. Each pharaoh believing himself to be superior to the pharaohs that came before. And so they would say, "My works, my kingdom, my wealth," whatever it is they were bragging about, "is greater than has ever been in the land since it began." And now God is saying, "I will visit you with a hailstorm greater than has ever been visited in all the land." Who's the true king of Egypt? That's what this hailstorm is designed to symbolize. Remember, God began these plagues out of water and then moved to the land. We've now lifted up into the sky, into the atmosphere, into the clouds. And God is once again demonstrating his sovereign and unique claim and reign over Egypt and therefore all the earth. "Now therefore," God commands, "send." What's Pharaoh supposed to be doing overall? Sending out the Israelites, right? So now God gives him a command. If you won't obey the big one, at least pay attention to the little one. "Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field is not brought home will die. when the hail falls on them. We remember the plague of the livestock. They've already lost essentially half their livestock workforce. And these ones were up in the barn. These ones were sheltered and safe when the first plague came. But now, because the economy must continue, they're out in the fields. They're out working. They're not protected and at home anymore. And so hear God's compassion in this declaration. Hear it. I am going to make it hail, but you have time to secure your belongings. You have time to trust me, literally to take me at my word and bring them into shelter. Bring them into safety. The only thing they have to do is believe. Right? All they have to do is trust that God's warning will actually come to pass. Now let me ask you, do they have any evidence to believe that God could do this? Right? Six plagues previous. It's ludicrous in my human mind that one sheep would be lost given this warning and giving the one who speaks this warning. Like, how dumb do you have to be to leave them in the field? Okay, maybe you're worried about what the ox are going to do. Maybe you need their work for your agriculture, but at least bring the humans in. Right? What are you risking? Death. You're risking death. Not just to your livestock, but also to the workers in your field. God gives full warning. One commentator said, God offers full disclosure, even when our judicial system won't. I thought that was funny. He tells his adversary exactly what he plans to do and gives them plenty of time to believe, respond, and protect their own interests. And we'll see how it plays out in a minute. Verse 21. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. That's the tragedy of the whole moment. Plenty of warning. No one should have died. And yet they will. Verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses, wait, I'm going too fast. Let me slow down. Check out the language of verse 22. Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt. And then watch the phraseology. On man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Do you know what those three phrases put together remind a Hebrew of? The Genesis account of creation, where God forms the land, causes vegetation, creates animals, and eventually man. The language embedded in this is exactly the same as what you would find in Genesis 1, 11, and 12. Now what's striking for us is that that means that in visiting this plague on Egypt, God is specifically and intentionally destroying and ruining what he himself made. Is that not an expression of something greater? Is not this a compassionate warning? If God is willing to destroy that which he has created, the purpose behind it must be elevated above the condition of it. You with me? Mercy. Mercy on the part of God. That he would be willing to destroy the vegetation, the plants, the fields, the livestock, and if necessary, the people. But none should have died. Many did. None should have, because they were given forewarning and full insight. 23. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail. Why does God make the announcement of heavy hail? It's that same Hebrew word, kabed. It's the same one used to describe Pharaoh's heart. This is a plague, literally, where God's measuring the hail that he sends to the heart of the one who's receiving his disobedient rebellion. The hail must be heavy because Pharaoh's heart is heavy. This is a righteous God's assessment of Pharaoh's debauchery. This is a righteous God's assessment of Pharaoh's rebellion. It's a heavy hail. And it's one such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. 25. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The word that we're supposed to key in and as we read 25 is everything. How many men were in the field? How many beasts were working that day? The vegetation, you can't really rip up and bring inside and then go back out and replant, right? But the people you could call home, the livestock you could put in the barn, their rampant disregard for God's warning and his word is why they perish. Ample opportunity to protect themselves from the hail. But that is the nature of rebellion. It's the very nature of unbelief. I do not believe in what God says. So I will not change my plans. I will not change my future. I will not change my mind. We're going to come back to that in a moment. And the hail struck down every plant of the field, broke every tree of the field. Verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. God's people were covered. God's people were protected. You ever wonder how awesome God's discrimination can be? That's what he's doing right here, isn't it? He's discriminating between his people and those who are his enemy. And that is great news for us, y'all. Because we're going to inherit a land far greater than Goshen. Amen? Verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. Whoa. Pharaoh, what? You're opening with your sin? Maybe God is making some progress here, right? How many of you have friends you would love to hear that opening line from? This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord. Oh, you're kidding me. The first sentence is so good. And the second one proves he doesn't mean it at all. I've sinned. God's right. I'm wrong. And it's politically advantageous for me to say it this way. But this is not repentance. This is remorse. Did you hear me? This is not repentance. This is remorse. Repentance pleads for itself. Repentance pleads directly to God. This remorse is offered to placate God once again, to stop the circumstances he dislikes. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. I will let you go, you shall stay no longer. Have we heard that before? Yes, several times now. This is not repentance. Verse 29, we're going to see the third installment of why God has plagued Egypt. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out from the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail. Why? So that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. What God wants us to understand, what he's emphasizing in this text, is his unlimited authority over all of creation. His unlimited authority over all of creation. The earth is the Lord's. Why does he plague Egypt? That all would know that the earth is the Lord's. Verse 30. But as for you and your servants, here's Moses' rebuke, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. And then we're told that the flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. I can tell you certainly that this is January in Egypt when the seventh plague fell, because the wheat has not yet sprung forth, but the barley and the flax were already above. So the hail destroyed the barley. It wiped out the flax. But the wheat and the emmer, they were still in the ground, so there's still going to be food in Egypt. God is not going to starve out this people. It's going to drown them later. Verse 33. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh. I'm just kidding. It's only Pharaoh's army that gets drowned. I shouldn't make pastoral jokes and not explain them. All right, so Moses went out from the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Here's the catch. Is Pharaoh sorry that his crops are ruined? Yeah. Is Pharaoh sorrowful that the vast majority of livestock have been wiped out in his land? Absolutely. Is Pharaoh upset at the discomfort that these plagues have caused? Without question. But he's trying to bribe God. He's trying to bribe Moses. He's trying to politically use his savvy to undo what his rebellion has earned. I think many of us feel far from emotionally relating to these plagues. But we really shouldn't. Is there sin in your life you return to? Is there sin, a behavior, a pattern, a fear that you continually run back to? And then you feel sorrowful about. You feel remorseful. But that sorrow isn't unto faith and new obedience. That sorrow is unto sadness and anesthesia, numbness, and distance from God. See, it's easy for us to read the words of Pharaoh, "Oh, I've sinned. Minister, I've sinned. Can you come pray for me? Elder, I've sinned. Can you come pray for me?" That's not wrong. But that is designed to come alongside you, to lift you up, to be with God. The elders among you, the small group leaders among you, the pastor before you is here for you, but not to mediate for you, to give you courage and endurance to take your sin to the cross faster. I cannot cleanse you of sin. I can't even cleanse me of sin. And I like me more than you. But God loves us. God has eternally set aside mercy for us. But we must understand that there is an enormous difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is a sorrow unto death. The best case study in the Bible for that is Judas. Judas tries to give the gold back, doesn't he? 30 pieces of silver. Here, take it. But it doesn't cleanse his guilt. So he turns to suicide, which can never cleanse guilt. It just multiplies shame. It's a sorrow unto death. Repentance. Repentance means that you have a sorrow for your sin, but you have a hope in God to transform you from it and free you of it. And it leads to faith. It leads to joy. And it leads to new Holy Spirit-given obedience away from it. Can we relate to Pharaoh's sorrow over his discomfort? All too easily. But that is not repentance. That's remorse. So my prayer for all of us this morning is that God would love us in such a way that he would give us a remorse only insofar as it leads to repentance and faith and new obedience. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning desperately asking for repentance. God, many of us turn like a dog to its vomit, lapping up the same old sin, going after the same old idols, submitting our lives to the same old rebellions. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would intervene, that you would intercede, that you would transform us, that the sin that we hate and love would become the sin we hate and are freed from. And Spirit, you're the only one who can do that, so we plead, come. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come. Come and grant repentance. Come and change our minds. Come and give us new hearts. Come and give us eyes that see how much we need you. Come and give us ears that hear the warnings of coming judgment, the warnings of coming storms for rebellion. Heavenly Father, come. Come and give us hearts that love what we used to hate and hate what we used to love. God, it's so easy for me to hate the repercussion of my sin. God, I pray that you would lead me to hate my sin itself. Not because of discomfort, not because of ego. Oh Lord, free us from our sin that we may worship you. For there's no one like you. There's no other God in all the earth. There's no one else whose name should be proclaimed in all the earth. There's no one else with unlimited authority over all creation. Come, Holy Spirit, and give us union with you and strip from us our idolatrous love of self, our idolatrous love of comfort, our idolatrous love for rebellion. And replace it, O Lord, with compassion, with humility, and with praise for your glorious name. We ask, all of us in unity, ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And we all agree. Amen.